Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during an evangelistic service at the beginning of second semester. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Evangelist Barry Webb. The title of his message is, Do You Have a Profession or a Possession? The text is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23.
Let me introduce to you our preacher tonight and tomorrow night, Evangelist Barry Webb. He had a web address long before anybody knew what one was. As long as he's had an address, it's been a web address. Brother Webb graduated from BJU in 1981. His wife Cheryl, he met here, also an 81 graduate. He worked in the dining common when he was a student here, worked hard to support himself. His older daughter, Bethany, the Lord willing, will be a student here next fall. He was saying to me today, only the Lord knows how the means will be provided for her. But just as God provided for me, he said, I asked my dad when we graduated, Dad, how did you and mother pay for this? He said, well, the Lord just met the need every time a bill came due. A lot of you can relate to that. That's how you're here, and you find out how real and kind-hearted and concerned about you the Lord really is. And that's how he went to school. That's how his children will be coming to school here in the will of God. And so he understands you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows your longings and your needs. God has had his hand upon Barry Webb for a long time now. He's anointed of God. His ministry has been in the churches of many of you all over this country for many years. You've known him in camps. You've known him in church. And God has used him already in your life. And I know that God is going to use him tonight as well for us in this occasion. We're just delighted that he's here. We've been praying a lot for you, Brother Webb. Many here have been praying for you and are praying for you tonight. There's a group of students behind the platform, one of the rooms here, praying for you tonight as you preach. And we're looking forward to what God is going to do. We have some real needs. I have some needs in my heart. Please don't sit here and say the person next to me probably has a need. You probably have a need. I have a need. Evangelist Barry Webb.
Take your Bible, please, tonight, and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew in the 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7. I count it a real privilege and a joy to be able to be here these two nights to preach. I was here in chapel this morning, and I enjoyed listening to Dr. Bob preaching this morning. I felt envious of him when he got to the end of the time and said, we'll finish this tomorrow. He has that luxury. As an evangelist, we come in for a week and have a week to have to get done what we need to get done, and in this case, two nights. And so, I won't be able to finish tomorrow night. I've got something else to bring for you then. I enjoyed being here as a student at Bob Jones University. My father met my mother here, and my older sister went here. My older brother went here. I went here. If you ask my two daughters where they're going to go to college, many folks ask them that around the country. They always say, my parents have given me three choices, Bob Jones University, BJU, and Bob Jones. And so they're looking forward to being here in college as well. I worked in the bakery when I was here. That's an honorable profession. The Apostle Paul was a baker. I don't know if you're aware of that. The Bible says he went down to Philippi. I know why he did, because he needed the dough. But honest, there's lots of things about baking in the Bible. The wise men saw the star in the east. That's found there as well. But anyway, I've appreciated being back. I've enjoyed your singing tonight. I always enjoy coming back. My wife and I always enjoy listening to the singing here. I was preaching in a Christian school, quote unquote, in southern West Virginia earlier this year. And I walked in the first morning in chapel, and about 12 senior class girls stood across the front of an auditorium filled with about 250 young people and tried to coax them to sing one stanza of How Great Thou Art. And I was standing in the back row, and I don't sing very well in the morning, but I was bothered by how quiet they were, so I figured it doesn't make any difference. I'm only here visiting this week anyway. And I just started singing at the top of my lungs. The students turned around, and they looked at me, and the pastor that was had brought me there picked up and started singing loudly. And when it was time to preach, I said, "You know, young people, it's a sad occasion when one 42-year-old young evangelist can sing louder than 250 high school students in a Christian school. I believe you can tell a lot about people spiritually by how well they sing. Not by whether they're on key or off key, mind you. Some people sing on the white key, some people sing on the black key, some people sing in the cracks in between. But each of us, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, should have a song in our hearts, and it ought to be on our lips, and we ought not be embarrassed to sing for the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you'll listen carefully tonight as I preach. You'll find that I'm a rather rapid preacher. One lady in Virginia where I was preaching once said, "Brother Webb, were you an auctioneer before God called you to preach?" But I always tell people the reason I preach as quickly as I do is because I look at the clock and the time I have to preach in, and I look at my notes and what I have to get in that amount of time, and I feel like an Egyptian mummy that's pressed for time. And so I'm always hurrying to get in what we can. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God tonight in honor to God's Word? Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin reading at the 21st verse of the chapter. Jesus speaking says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," the day of the judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we pray tonight. I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit might take control of every word that is spoken, and that you might be the origin of everything that is done tonight. I pray that through me the Word of God might pour forth to meet the heart of those who are here who may not know Christ as personal Savior, and those who may believe that they are saved and have never truly been born again. Father, I pray tonight that you would bring conviction upon the heart of those who need salvation and confirmation upon the heart of those who are saved. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His honor and His glory tonight. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 is one of a number of scriptures in the Bible that are very troubling because they present to us the fact that there are going to be many people who believe that they are going to heaven who are not going to reach there. Many who will stand in the judgment of the great white throne and are going to say, "But I served God. I preached in His name. I cast out devils," or "I did many wonderful works in His name." And yet they're going to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ His words, "I'm sorry, but I know you not. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." My mind goes to other passages of Scripture. Recall Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives the parable about the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And there are 10 of them there. 5 are called wise and 5 are called foolish. The 5 are called wise because they had oil in their vessels, in their lamps. And oil in the Scripture, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. It pictures those who know the Lord Jesus and have the Spirit of God dwelling within their heart. But the other 5 are called foolish, and they're called that because though they had vessels, there was no oil in them. And they typify those who do not know the Lord, have not the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within. And in that passage of Scripture, however, both groups of people are aware of the coming of the bridegroom, and they are both waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, and yet they fall asleep, and it's not long before a forerunner for the bridegroom comes running through the streets saying, "Yeah, the bridegroom is coming, prepare to meet him." And so they arise and they gather their garments about them, and the women with oil in their lamps light their lamps, and they get ready to go forth in the processional of the bridegroom and for the marriage supper. And the other 5 say, the foolish 5 say to those who are wise, "Give us of your oil, our lamps are gone out." And the other 5 say, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go to those that sell and buy for yourselves." And so the Bible says, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready entered into the marriage, and the door was shut. And then afterward, these other 5 came, and they knocked on the door, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And they hear again the words, "I'm sorry, I know you not. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul writing to the church there and writing to Titus, the pastor of the church on that island of Crete, that island of seafaring people, that island of, sad to say, gullible people, were being deceived by those who Paul mentions in verse 16 of the first chapter who profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And I have to say that in my travels about this country and the opportunity that I've had even to go outside of this country, I've been impressed so much with the burden that there are so many people today sitting in fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, Christian schools, and yes, even Christian colleges, many who profess that they know God. And yet, though they have made a profession, there is no true possession of eternal life. And I'm afraid that there are going to be many who one day will stand at that great white throne judgment. Maybe some here, perish the thought, but perhaps someone who would stand there and say, but I went to Bob Jones University, I was a student there, I trained in the preacher boy's class. And yet we'll hear from his lips, I'm sorry, I know you not. There's a tremendous difference between having made a profession and having gained a possession. And I'd like to ask you one simple question tonight, each of you here tonight. Do you have a profession? Or do you have a possession? You say, Brother Webb, what's the difference between the two? Well, I'd like to make two statements and develop them in the time that we have together tonight. First of all, I'd like to say that professions are made. Secondly, I'd like to say a possession is mine. Professions are made, but a possession is mine. Now let me develop that this evening. Anyone can make a profession. Anyone can say that they're a Christian. Anyone can say that they're a child of God. We live in a quote-unquote Christian nation. Indeed, down here in the southeastern United States in the quote-unquote Bible Belt, it's difficult to knock on the door of someone who doesn't profess to be a Christian. Professions are made. Many professions are made. I believe they're often made in one of four ways. Some professions are made in earthly trouble. Some professions are made in earthly trouble. In other words, someone gets into some sort of difficulty in their life. Maybe their family is falling apart. Their parents are getting a divorce. Their husband or their wife is leaving. Or they're having financial difficulties. Their business has gone bankrupt. Or they're having their car repossessed. Or they're in some other sort of turmoil in this life. And all of a sudden, have you ever noticed how when people get into difficulties like that, suddenly they need God? And there are many people who say, God, I'll serve you, I'll follow you if you'll get me out of this mess. And yet as soon as the mess, the crisis, the trial that has prompted that profession is through, past, gone, they go back to living the same life they've always lived before. Why? Because there was a profession made, but no possession. One of the greatest examples I can think of regarding that is thinking back to the Persian Gulf War that we had. I can remember I was in a Sunday school room of a church in the Jonesboro, Georgia, working on a poster for a youth rally we were having at our home church in Maryland later that summer. And I remember listening to the President, President Bush, coming over the radio and saying, would you please pray for our troops that God would give us a victory in this warfare, that God would help us and protect us and give us the victory over this enemy that we are fighting. I remember that. I don't know how many of you do. But as soon as that war was over, for those of you who can remember that situation, does anyone ever remember President Bush or anyone else saying anything about God? No. It was our military might. It was our technology. It was our smart bombs. It was our tremendous generals that brought us the victory. Not one word was mentioned of God. And so many folks who make professions of faith in a time of earthly trouble are those who simply do that, make a profession. But it's obvious when the trial is passed, there's no possession, for their life remains unchanged. Professions are made in earthly trouble. Secondly, some professions are made in mortal fear. Some professions are made in mortal fear. What do you mean by that, Brother Webb? I mean someone becomes fearful of death. Perhaps they have a physical ailment or an illness and they go to the hospital and they're examined by the doctor and the doctor comes back after having run some tests and he says to them, I'm sorry, but you have a terminal illness. There's nothing we can do for you. Or perhaps they're in an automobile accident sometime and the steering column is pressing down on their chest and they're pinned in the front seat of that car and perhaps there's a fire burning somewhere in the automobile and they're thinking, I'm going to die. And immediately they begin to cry and say, oh God, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll serve you, I'll follow you. And many people afraid of dying physically will make a profession. It may not be physical death they're afraid of. It may be spiritual death they're afraid of. There are folks that hear preachers, evangelists, pastors preach on hell, fire, damnation, and torment. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's in the Word of God. I was preaching a closing service of a week of vacation Bible school meetings in a church in eastern Pennsylvania. And when I had finished preaching about death and hell and yet the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, a woman approached me afterward and she said, Mr. Webb, I don't believe you ought to preach about things like hell. You might damage some poor person's psyche. It's the same reason they don't want the Ten Commandments posted in a courtroom today. And yet it's true. The Word of God tells us it's true. Yes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't one of us in this auditorium tonight who can say that doesn't mean me. It says all. One look at the Ten Commandments is enough for every one of us to realize there's not one of us who has not violated those laws. Just the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There isn't a person seated in this auditorium tonight who has not at some time chosen to do what you knew God did not want you to do. Who has chosen instead not to do something you knew God wanted you to do. And at that very point in your life, you made yourself the God of your life before Him. There's not one of us that hasn't even broken the first of those Ten Commandments. And the Bible says there is a penalty for that sin. We live in a society of religious people today who have blown the love of God so out of proportion that they have forgotten His other attributes. Yes, God is love. But God is also a holy God. He is a righteous God. And He is a just God. And because God is holy and God is righteous and God is just, God's Word requires that all sin must be paid for. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And each one of us must face the fact that because each of us has sinned, we each face the penalty of death. And it is not only physical death, but the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed and a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And what happens at that judgment? Revelation 21, verses 11 through 15 says, I saw a great white throne and Him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And if you or I receive tonight at this moment what we all deserve, that's where we'd be. For God in His holiness and His righteousness declares that all sin must be paid for. But thank God that in His love and in His mercy He provided the payment. Himself, through His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. But there are folks who hear preached hell, fire, and damnation, and they say, oh my, Brother Webb, I don't want to fry for eternity. I don't want to burn forever. I want to be going to heaven, not to hell. And so they walk down an aisle, or they bow in their living room with a pastor or with someone there, and they pray a prayer. Oh God, please save me from my sin. There's no intention of turning from their sin. There's no intention of having a changed life. There's no intention of any of that. What they want is simply a guarantee that if they die, heaven will be their home rather than hell. And some people make professions in mortal fear. Thirdly, some people make professions in false faith. What do you mean by that, Brother Webb? I mean, if you walked out into the community tonight and you stopped people along the street or in the shopping center and said to them, excuse me, but if you died, do you know you'd go to heaven? There would be many who would say, oh, yes, I believe I would. But if you ask them then the question, why do you believe that? You'll find that many folks are trusting in things, some of them good things, some of them things, even biblical things found in the Word of God, and yet not things the Bible says can save. I've taken to asking people this question to identify the foundation they've placed their faith on. If you died this minute, by the way, preacher boy, is a good question to write down to ask. If you died this minute and you stood at the gate of heaven and you wanted admittance, and someone came to the gate and they opened the door a crack and they stuck their head out and they said, excuse me, but why should you be allowed to enter heaven? What would your answer be? What a person's answer to that shows very quickly what their faith and trust is placed upon. For some will say, well, preacher, what do you mean? I mean, if I were to die, I know I'm going to heaven. Why? I'm a Baptist. Well, listen, I'm a Baptist preacher. I preach in mostly Baptist churches, but I tell you, there's no place in the Word of God where it says, except a man be a Baptist, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I know some Baptists would love to cut my head off because I said that, but it doesn't say it. Neither does it say, except a man be a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Methodist or a chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, Neapolitan, whatever flavor you want to call yourself. Will that get a person to heaven? Because the Word of God makes it clear. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Why did he bring up the circumcision, uncircumcision thing? Because it's a well-known fact that wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel, he established a church, he would leave to go to the next town, and the Judaizers would come into town behind him. And they would say what Paul said is true. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But you must also become a Jew if you want to go to heaven. You must be circumcised. Keep the ceremonial laws and the feast days. Paul said, no, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. What denominational title you want to attach to yourself does absolutely nothing to save you from your sin. Now, don't walk out of this sanctuary tonight and say, Mr. Webb said it doesn't matter what church I attend. I didn't say that. Because the Word of God is very plain that a person should not attend a church that preaches or teaches false doctrine. And if you do, you ought to get out of a church like that and get into a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church where the Word of God is taught and preached. 2 John verses 10 and 11 says, if any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And I'm aware of men, I've had meetings with them in churches, in their Baptist churches now, that fundamental churches now that have said, you know, when I went to Bob Jones University, I was from a particular denomination. I didn't realize it was a false doctrine denomination, but the more I heard of the teaching and the more I learned of God's Word, the more I realized it was wrong and I realized I had to get out. That's what the Word of God teaches. No excuse for staying in a church that preaches false doctrine. But if you're depending upon your church denomination to get you to heaven, you may have a profession, but it's in false faith. Some people say, well, preacher, I know I'm going to heaven. Why? I got baptized. I was sprinkled in this church or poured on in that church or dunked in another church. One boy came to me once and said, preacher, my pastor baptized me 4 times. What do you think about that? I said, I think he's trying to drown you. There are many who believe that their baptism somehow washes away their sin, and yet you'll not find that in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul even separates baptism from the gospel. In verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, well, not with wisdom of words. Why? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It's the gospel that saves, not baptism. Baptism is a testimony that you've been saved. If you've already put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you ought to be baptized. But your baptism doesn't wash away any more sin than if you rub-a-dub-dub with Mr. Bubble in your tub at home. You can get baptized once, twice, 3 times, or just get dry clean, and it's not going to get you to heaven. If your faith is in your baptism, you have a profession, but it's in false faith. Of course, many, even as Jesus speaks in our text passage tonight, will be depending upon their good works to get them to heaven. Well, certainly I'm going to preacher. I was born a Christian. I've always done good deeds. I've tried to do the best I can and help my fellow man and be kind to my neighbor. We were down the road from our church one night. Another man in our church and I were knocking on some doors and talking to folks about the Lord. And we knocked on the door of a man who had recently plowed the snow out of our church parking lot. And I said to him, "Sir, could I ask you, if you died tonight, do you know for sure you'd be going to heaven?" He said, "Well, I believe I would." And I said, "Well, I'm glad for that, but could I ask you another question? Why do you believe that?" Now, this man was not trying to be proud of himself or stretch around and pat himself on the back. He was being honest when he said to me, "Well, preacher," he said, "hopefully I'm being good enough." He said, "I'm trying to be a good husband to my wife. I'm trying to be a good father to my children. I'm trying to be a good neighbor to my neighbors. I'm trying to give money to the poor and help those that are in need." And he said, "Hopefully I'm doing well enough to get into heaven." And there are many, many folks tonight, even many who say that their faith is in Christ, who are also hoping that by their good works, they're going to get into heaven. Does the Bible say our works does anything to save us? No. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Listen, young person, if you think it's even Jesus plus your works, you have a profession, but no possession. And your profession is in false faith. Some professions are made in earthly trouble. Other professions are made in mortal fear. Some are made in false faith. And finally, some professions are made in insincerity. Some professions are made in insincerity. I've sat with pastors in various meetings in the home of someone they wanted us to visit. Sharing the gospel with someone like that, or listening to the pastor share the gospel with someone like that. And coming to the point in the witness where they've had the question asked, "Wouldn't you now like to bow your head and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you like to be saved? We'd be glad to pray with you right here and right now if you'd like to." And you can sometimes see the little wheels start turning behind the eyeballs. If I don't pray this prayer these fellows want me to pray, they're going to sit in my living room for another half an hour. I'm missing my favorite television program as we sit here. And I'm going to pray that prayer. That way they'll smile and leave, and I'll get that taken care of. I've had folks come to revival meetings of ours, and they'll be brought by someone that has been witnessing to them, and they'll sit in the pew, and they'll hear the gospel, and sometimes they'll even raise a hand and ask for prayer. And when you stand for the invitation and say, "Listen, would you like to be saved? Step out and come. We'll have someone meet you, sit down with you, pray with you, answer your questions, show you how to be saved." And you can just see the wheels turning back there again. If I don't go forward, they're going to sing, that preacher's going to sing 9 more stanzas of an invitation song until I come. And so they walk an aisle. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, there are young people who grow up in fundamental Christian homes who know from the time that they're youngest, as they're taken to church every week, that mommy and daddy want them to get saved. And preacher wants them to get saved. And everybody wants them to get saved. And their Christian school teacher wants them to get saved. And I believe there are a lot of young people who make professions of faith. Now, I'm not saying young people can't be saved. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. But I believe there are some people who, because they want to please mom or dad or their pastor or someone else, make a profession. They have no idea what they're doing. I remember one meeting I was in where a little girl was sent back to my wife's class, and at that point there was another man traveling with me, and so we alternated preaching some nights, and I was sitting back in my wife's class that night when this little girl came forward. She'd come forward 3 nights already that week, and she came back, and I talked with her that night, and I said, "Honey, why did you come forward tonight?" And she said, I need to get saved. My mommy and daddy said, I need to get saved." And I asked her questions. Did she know what sin was? Had she ever done anything wrong? No. Well, man, you can't get saved from sin till you know you've sinned. Till you've done wrong. And yet here was a little girl who was told by her mother night after, "Did you get saved tonight?" "No, mommy, I went forward. They didn't pray." And she came again the next night. And so I'm convinced there are some folks who make professions of faith in insincerity. There's a difference between that profession and a true possession. What's the difference, Brother Webb? Well, I said to begin with tonight, professions are made. Some professions are made in earthly trouble. Others are made in mortal fear. Some are made in false faith. And some are made in insincerity. But the difference is that while professions are made, a possession is mine. A possession is not something that you make. It's something that you have. I want to mention 3 things before we pray tonight. A possession is mine, first of all, by a turning. A possession is mine by a turning. Pay attention to that one. But as I believe we're living in a society of religionists who have removed this idea from the preaching of the gospel and from the Word of God. The idea of repentance has been taken out today in a dash headlong to count more converts to the faith. To prove our ministries are successful. We've removed the idea of repentance often in churches and in Christian schools and in the teaching of God's Word today. And yet the Word of God makes it very plain that a person is not saved without a turning. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, one of the first messages ever preached by the early believers. They said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The Bible says in Luke 13 verse 3, Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, and the Apostle Paul talking in the Scripture says, "I encourage people at all places at all times to repent and turn from idols to serve the living God." Salvation begins with a turning. And I believe there ought to be a turning from three things the Bible tells us. First of all, there's a turning from our sin. There must be a turning from our sin. And I'm convinced, one of the reasons I'm convinced tonight that there are many people who claim to be born again who have never ever truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is because though they have prayed a prayer at some time or another to ask Jesus to save them, they've continued living the same life they have always lived before. And my Bible even declares that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If a person has been saved, then they ought to have a new life. It begins when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be willing to turn from our old life, turn from our sin, turn from what we know is wrong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a man who came to me and Southern Indiana when I was preaching there once, and he said to me, "Mr. Webb," he said, "I raised my hand in the invitation this morning, but it did not come forward." It's unusual for somebody like that to come and speak to the preacher after the service. But he said, "I want to tell you why I didn't come forward in the invitation." He said, "I want you to know," he said, "though I asked for prayer and I want to go to heaven," he said, "I am enjoying my sin." He said, "I want to stay in my sin." He said, "As long as I want to stay in my sin, I can't be saved, can I?" I said, "No, sir, you cannot. God is not a fool. God is not in the fire escape or fire insurance business." I've often said, if we don't mean business with God, He doesn't do business with us. God knows whether we're serious or not. God knows whether we're truly repentant. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. I was preaching in Pensacola, Florida, and three teenage girls came from a nearby Christian school to the service one night, and they came after the meeting, and they said, "Mr. Webb," they said, "we don't think we can be saved." I said, "Really, why is that?" They said, we don't think we can repent." I said, "What do you mean by that?" They said, "We don't think we can quit the sinful things that we've been doing." I said, "Girls, let me ask you a few questions. Number one, are you truly sorry for your sin?" They said, "Well, yes, sir." I said, "Secondly, do you truly want to quit doing those things?" They said, "Well, yes, sir, we want to. We just don't know whether or not we can. We've been doing them so long." I said, "Girls, don't misunderstand what the Bible teaches. There is no way that you or I can change anything about our lives to make ourselves more acceptable for God to save us. It is He, through His power, who will change us after we have been saved. But what He does desire and require of us is a willingness to turn from our sin when we come to Christ." Now, I want to ask every person here tonight a serious question. And I want you to search your own heart and ask the Spirit of God to give you the answer to it. I want to ask you tonight, if you claim to be a born-again child of God when you supposedly made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, was there in your heart a true desire to turn away from your sin? Or was it for you merely a fire escape to stay out of hell? Was it merely a fire insurance deal? "God, I want to go on with my own plans, my own life, to do my own thing, but I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven." I don't believe that's salvation. We must have a turning from our sin. I'm serious. If you claim to be saved, young person, if you claim to be saved, faculty member, if you claim to be saved tonight, when you supposedly came to Christ, was there truly a repentance in your heart? For repentance is a turning first from our sins. Secondly, it's a turning from ourselves and our own self-righteousness. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace ye are saved through faith in it, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all of our righteousness is for its filthy rags in God's sight. If you think there's anything at all that you can do to aid in your own salvation, you can't be saved. Why? Because it's none of us. It's all of Christ. He said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. The same words used by tax collectors of his day when a bill was paid in full. And that means no amount of good works that we can do can ever do anything to help us to heaven. God is not impressed with how good we are. That's because He knows how good we're not. And if there's any doubt as to how good God requires us to be, you'll find it written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says, and as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Anyone here as holy as God is? Neither am I. And if your trust is at all in your own holiness, there's no way for you to get to heaven. You turn from yourself when you turn to Christ. And thirdly, you turn from any other salvation that you put your trust in. We already mentioned those things. Your baptism, your church membership, your good deeds, or whatever else. You turn away from all of that when you turn to Jesus. When I've preached overseas in other countries, there have been folks that have come and they've said to me, well, preacher, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus like I believe in Muhammad, or like I believe in Krishna, or like I believe in Buddha, or like I believe in someone else. And I have to say, no, no, no. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not through the pastor. It's not through the evangelist. It's not through the missionary. It's not through the pope. It's not through the priest. It's not even through Mary. Read what Mary said herself in her Magnificat. When she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Do you realize if Mary needed a Savior, she was a sinner like all the rest of us? And the only way she could get to God the Father was the same way we can get to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, a possession is mine, first of all, by a turning from our sin. A turning from ourselves, and a turning from any other salvation we're trusting in, and a turning to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. A possession is mine by a turning. In the last 3 or 4 years of our ministry, I've found a great many people coming. And by the way, it was before I even began preaching this message. But young people from Christian schools, college students in Christian colleges, adults sometimes in services coming and saying, Preacher Webb, when I was a child, I prayed a prayer. But I don't believe I understood what I was doing. I don't believe I understood what sin was. I don't believe I understood what it meant to repent. I don't believe that I've been saved. And I agree. And they've been saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very concerned about young people who grew up in fundamental Bible-believing churches. Maybe most of you young people come from homes like that. Why am I concerned about those? Because, listen, I was raised in a Christian home. I know it's very easy as a young person, again, understanding your parents want you to make a profession, to pray a prayer. And then because you're raised in a Christian home, to learn how to talk like a Christian and act like a Christian and quote verses like a Christian and go to Christian school like a Christian and dress in the dress standards of a Christian and behave like a Christian and the whole time thinking you're going to go to heaven and yet being lost.
I got to tell you, I can't think of anything worse than somebody dying and going to hell from a good Bible-believing, fundamental Bible-preaching church or a Christian school or a Christian college. But I believe it happens. Because there's never been a turning. A possession is mine by a turning. Secondly, a possession is mine by a trusting. A possession is mine by a trusting. The Bible makes it plain in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer, and by the way, I think he was probably one of the smallest men in the Bible, don't you? There are lots of small men in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was Nehemiah. That's pretty short. Honest, in the book of Job, there's a man by the name of Bildad, the Shuhite. That's pretty short, depending on whether you're wearing high tops, low tops, or sandals. But I think the Philippian jailer was by far the smallest man in the Bible because, you see, the Philippian jailer slept on his watch. Some of you get that later. Don't wake your roommates up when you laugh. Paul and Silas were in prison singing and praising God. And God enjoyed it so much He sent an earthquake for an encore, shook the foundation of the prison. The doors sprung open. The chains fell off. The jailer thought that the prisoners had escaped, pulled his sword, was going to kill himself. When Paul cried from prison, "Wait, we're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. Come and see." And he called for a light and came in and fell before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say, "Join a church." They didn't say, "Get baptized, turn over a new leaf, do so many good deeds." They said in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." John chapter 3, our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the rich, righteous, and religious man whose name was Nicodemus, said to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," verse 14, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that," verse 18, "believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you believe on Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you believe that He's God in human flesh? Do you believe that He came into this world, lived a sinless life? That He went to an old rugged cross called Calvary 2,000 years ago, though our sin demanded the payment and the price of death and suffering in hell, yet God in His righteousness and in His mercy provided the payment through His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung upon that cross and bearing all of your sin and mine, paid in full your debt of sin and mine. Do you believe He did that for you? Do you believe that He rose again the third day from the grave? Do you believe that only Christ can save you? Do you believe that He will if you'll ask? If not, then I don't believe you're saved. For salvation involves not only a turning, but secondly, a possession is mine by a trusting. Put your faith and trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus your good works. Not Jesus plus your baptism or your church membership or your family. But Jesus alone. A possession is mine by a turning. A possession is mine by a trusting. And finally tonight I want you to see a possession is mine by a taking. A possession is mine by a taking. You say, "Preacher Webb, why do you say that?" Well, listen, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Throughout the New Testament, salvation is described as a gift. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And if it is a gift, a true gift is something that has been purchased at full price by someone else, and it's offered to us for how much? For free. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I like to get gifts. I know you do too. When you're young, you like to turn older to get those gifts. When you get older, you hate the age turning, but you still like the gifts. The toys get a little more expensive. Most of us like to receive gifts, but the fact of the matter is that a gift that has even been purchased, wrapped, tagged, and placed on a table for you will do you no good until you personally have accepted or taken that gift to yourself. And I make that distinction because, listen, I talk with many folks around this country and around the world, and I've asked them, listen, do you know that you're a sinner? Oh, yes, sir. Are you sorry for your sin? Yes. Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for you and rose again and that only He can save you? Yes, sir. Wouldn't you like to receive His gift tonight? Wouldn't you like to call on Him and ask Him to save you tonight? Well, not tonight, preacher. I'm not ready. Some other time, another day. I've taken to asking people who say they're not ready, if I could ask you, what is it or who is it that would keep you from making that decision? You know, every time I've asked that question, I get the same answer. I don't know. I know. It's the devil. The devil doesn't want folks to be saved. The Bible says He wants to blind the hearts and minds of those who would believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. Satan doesn't want you to be saved. He wants your pride to keep you from coming to Christ. He wants peer pressure to keep you from coming to Christ. He wants possessions or the power of sin to keep you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will use anything he can to keep you from receiving that gift. I was preaching in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, about 14 years ago. And we had been praying for every one of the young people in the youth department to make a decision of one type or another during the meetings. And up until the last night of the meetings, all but two teenage girls had made decisions either for salvation or surrender or some other decision that way. And on the last night of the services, when the invitation was given, one of those two girls came and surrendered her life. And when the service was over, she came to us. We were putting our equipment away and she said, "Listen, Brother Webb, could I borrow you for a few minutes?" I said, "Sure. What can I do for you?" She said, "I'd like you to come talk with somebody." I grabbed my Bible. She led me back to the back of the auditorium where this other teenage girl, the only one that had not yet made any decision that week, was standing. Her name was Jerry. I sat down with Jerry in the pastor's office and I said to her, "Jerry, let me ask you a question before we go too far in anything else. Jerry, do you know for sure you're saved?" She said, "No, I'm not." Now, I want you to understand something. Jerry is 16 years old. She came from a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, fundamental Christian home. She attended a good Bible-preaching church. Very involved in the youth department. Went to Christian school all of her life. As a matter of fact, she said something to me that night that bothered me greatly. She said, "Brother Barry," she said, "listen, I'm 16 years old. I've attended Christian school all of my life." She said, "How come not one of my friends has ever bothered to ask me whether or not I'm saved?" You know why that bothered me? Because I attended two Christian schools growing up. I don't ever remember asking one of my classmates whether or not they were saved. I just assumed, you know, if you go to a Christian school, you're a Christian, right? Wrong. And I said to her, "Jerry, you mean to tell me you're not saved?" She said, "No." I said, "Jerry, wouldn't you like to make the decision tonight?" She said, "Oh, no." I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "To be honest with you," I said, "Yes." She said, "My youth pastor already thinks I'm saved. My pastor already thinks I'm saved. My parents already think I'm saved. The rest of the teens already think I'm saved." She said, "I'm afraid of what they'll say if I admit I've never really been saved. They'll laugh at me." I said, "No, Jerry, let me tell you, if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you 100% there's not one young person or adult in this church who loves the Lord Jesus who will laugh at you because you realize you were not saved and made that decision tonight. I can tell you that every person who truly is saved and loves the Lord will rejoice in your decision. And I'm happy to tell you tonight that I had the joy of bowing with that young lady as she trusted Christ as her personal Savior that night. I've received several letters from her after that time thanking me for taking the time to encourage her to make that decision. But I believe perhaps there may be someone seated here like that. You've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you went to Christian school. Maybe you've even gone through 2, 3, or 4 years of 3.5 years of Bible training. Maybe you're in grad school. Maybe you're on faculty. And there may have been some time in your life when years ago you made a profession. Maybe it was in earthly trouble. Maybe it was in mortal fear. Maybe you thought you were saved, but you were trusting in something that couldn't really save you. Tonight, the Holy Spirit of God has brought conviction on your heart that there's never been any business meaning in your heart. And you've never truly been born again. I want you to understand something tonight. From the bottom of my heart, when Dr. Bob asked me, first wrote about coming and speaking, and I began to pray at that time, "Lord, what would you have me to preach?" I could not get this message off my mind. And I believe that's because there were someone here who needed to hear it. And I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, this message tonight that I preach is not designed to try to make you doubt your salvation. I can tell you this, God does not make anyone doubt their salvation. God's Word does not make anyone doubt their salvation. The message that I preach tonight should have done one of two things for your heart. If you have been truly born again into the family of God and you know by the grace of God and by His Word that you have truly repented, you've turned from your sin, from yourself, and from any other salvation you've trusted in to the Savior Jesus Christ. You've trusted in Him. You believe that He died for you and you've called upon Him. You've received, you've accepted that gift of eternal life. Then the message tonight should have confirmed to your heart, yes, sir, thank God, I know I'm saved. Just like the first song we sang tonight, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. If you have genuinely been saved and Satan has placed a doubt in your heart, let me encourage you to go to the book of 1 John and read it carefully. For in the book of 1 John alone, in the five short chapters, the word know, K-N-O-W, referring to you can know you are saved, is used no less than 27 times. Indeed, verse 13 of chapter 5 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you're not certain, go to 1 John. But secondly tonight, if you have never truly been born again, maybe you've made a profession, but you've never gotten possession. The message tonight should have brought conviction to your heart. God's Spirit tonight is speaking to your heart and tugging at your heart tonight and asking you to do something about it. My father said for years, if a person doesn't know for sure they're saved, they're probably not. I believe that's true. You ought to know it. You ought to be sure. You ought to be certain. If you're not certain, don't leave here tonight without settling that. Let me close with this illustration. And I was preaching in the church of one of our board members in Woodstock, Virginia, several years ago. I believe the message I was preaching that night involved soul winning. And it came to the close of the service that night. And as we were giving the invitation, I looked over and I noticed that the church pianist sitting at the piano was weeping as she played. She was having a difficult time playing because of her crying. And I thought, now, there's a lady who must be concerned about somebody that she knows that's lost and God's burdened her heart. And she's having a tough time playing because she's concerned about that person. And as soon as the service was over, she disappeared that night. About 15 minutes after the service was over, I was standing back in the lobby by our tape table and shaking hands and talking with folks as they were leaving. And it was directly across from the stairs that led up from down the basement of the church. And here she came up the stairs, wiping tears from her eyes, big smile on her face. The pastor was behind her with a big Cheshire cat grin on his face. And she walked up to the top of the steps and walked directly over to me and put her hand out and shook my hand and said, Brother Webb, I want you to know, I just got saved. Now, let me tell you about this lady. She was born in a good Christian home. Mom and Dad loved the Lord. Her family was a charter family in the founding of that Fundamental Baptist Church in Woodstock. She was raised in that Christian home, raised in that church. She was in church every week. Her parents brought her faithfully. She grew up in the youth department. She went to a Christian school. She graduated and came here to Bob Jones University for 4 years. She graduated and went back to Virginia and was not only the church pianist, but was teaching Sunday school in the church and was the sixth grade teacher of a nearby Christian school. But she said to me that night, Brother Barry, God convicted me of the fact that when I was a little girl, I made a profession when I was just a little thing. I didn't know what sin was about. I didn't know what repentance was about. And she said, for the last several years, God has steadily and consistently convicted my heart that I've never really been born again. And she said, I've been arguing with God for several years now. And after she left that night, the pastor said, you know, she came right after the service was over and she grabbed me. She said, Pastor, I've got to talk with you. And she sat down in his office and said, Preacher, I made a profession when I was a little girl, but I've never really been born again. And God so convicted my heart and I needed to get saved. Just broke down and wept. And he had the joy of praying with her and leading her to the Lord Jesus Christ that night. Listen, I don't know your heart. If you're truly saved, I'm not trying to talk you out of it. But my heart's burden tonight in this first night of these two nights of evangelistic services is this. Do you have a profession? Or do you have a true possession of eternal life? If you're not sure that you possess God's gift of eternal life, please, I beg of you tonight, don't leave this place without settling it in your heart with God. Let's bow together for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'd like to ask a couple of questions. I wonder tonight how many folks here, young people, college students, faculty, staff, others, how many here tonight can honestly and truthfully say, "Preacher, by the grace of God, by God's grace, I can truly and honestly say, I know for certain, 100% for sure, there has been some time in my life when I truly repented and turned from my sin, when I truly believed on Christ, and when I received this gift of eternal life. And I know for certain, Brother Webb, that there has been a time when I have done that. And if I died right here, right now, tonight, I am 100% certain that I would be going to heaven." I wonder how many could slip a hand up where you are tonight to say that in testimony. Just lift your hand where you are. Only if you can say that for certain tonight, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God bless you. Good to see many hands. You may put them down. Now be honest tonight. Allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart tonight. I wonder if there's a student here this evening that would say, maybe even a faculty member here, a staff member, a worker on campus here that might say, "Preacher, tonight as you've preached, God's Holy Spirit has touched my heart. And God's convicted me of the fact that I do not know for certain if I die tonight I'd be going to heaven. I do not know for sure I have a home in heaven. But preacher, would you pray for me tonight? I need to settle that in my heart." I wonder if you'd say tonight, "Preacher, either I know I'm not saved," or you might say tonight, "Preacher, I'm not sure. I made maybe a profession sometime in my life, but I'm just not certain whether or not I'm saved. Preacher, would you pray for me tonight? I'd like to pray for you. Would you slip a hand up right where you are? I'd be glad to pray for you this evening." Yes, God bless you and you and you and you. Yes, hands going up here and there all over the auditorium. How many others tonight, "Preacher, pray for me too. God's Spirit's tugging at my heart tonight. There may have even been a time in my life when I made a profession. But preacher, I'll be honest with you tonight. God's Spirit's convicting my heart. I don't know I have a possession of eternal life. Would you pray for me tonight as well as for someone else?" You'd slip your hand up quietly right where you are. I'd be glad to pray for you up in the balcony. Anywhere tonight, God's Spirit's speaking to your heart. "Preacher, pray for me too. I do not know for certain that I possess God's gift of eternal life." How many others tonight? You just slip your hand up quickly, quietly where you are tonight. Yes, God bless you. Amen. I see some others going up here and there. God's Spirit speaking to hearts tonight. Would you stand quietly with me, please, for prayer this evening? Father, I thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, for the conviction of it. Father, I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit might do His work in every heart. I pray that those who are absolutely certain that they are saved on their way to heaven tonight might right now be in definite prayer for those about them who may not know that for certain. Lord, I pray they might be in prayer for that one next to them, that they might be sure. I pray that even tonight folks might check with someone near them to be certain that that one knows Christ. But Lord, I pray tonight for those who have lifted their hands throughout this auditorium to say, "Preacher, would you pray for me tonight? Because either I'm not sure I'm saved, or I know I've never made that decision. I may have made a profession, but I don't believe that I have possession." And Lord, I pray for them tonight that you would give to them the courage and the desire tonight to come and the invitation and let someone sit down with them and show them from the Word of God how they can be absolutely certain tonight that if they die, they have eternal life in heaven. And we'll ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Evangelist Barry Webb. For a cassette copy containing today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.